As we've already said, this morning is an annual moment in our church experience in which we remember those of our fellowship and those individually important to various ones of our constituents who are now in eternity. I want you to know to begin with that that kind of moment of memory is not only important, but it's biblical. And that, as we will see later in today's message, it also affirms implications which many Christians never even think about. This beautiful garden of memory that is in our sanctuary is not incidental to us. It's a very intentional annual effort to say to people, smell the roses. It's important that you remember, because no one is self-made. There is no such thing as a self-made man or woman. Such creatures do not exist. We are all inheritors. We are all receivers. We are all debtors. In fact, many of the contributions to my own life are now with Jesus, as I'm sure many of you could say as well. Grandma Lily Shipton, whom I've told you about, who taught me as a primary student and prayed me through much of my youthful rebellion. Several of my favorite uncles and aunts, one who himself was quite a rebel and drunkard, engineer for the Nickel Plate Railroad, marvelously converted later in his life, one of the founding parts of the Billy Sunday Crusades in America. I will always remember with great affection my uncle Fred, my beloved sister Beatrice, my young namesake who was born to my best friend of youth years, a child now dead at the age of 14 from muscular dystrophy, Richard Kent Moses, and my own blessed father, simple and prayerful and consistent and loving, the Reverend Edward E. Howard. In fact, my own rooting section in heaven grows yearly. There are young friends there like Tom Palmtag, and there are older friends like Howard Arneson and Fred Smades. Two mothers-in-law, many, many friends. Some of you, I'm sure, perhaps would be able to say that you have more friends in the rooting section there than you have intimate friends and associates here on this side of eternity. Many years ago, my father wrote a poem called Memoirs. It was written to honor his own parishioners who had departed. And I'd like to read from it this morning. The moments of today so soon become the years of yesterday. Each sunset grand reveals this truth by fiery tinted ray. I can no sooner slow the race that I must run than I can stay the setting sun. This moment's mine. I can but live as though it were my last. And when today is yesterday, I'll find my anchor cast within the veil with no regrets to give. Today I hold the hand of one I love. How sweet the fellowship. Our hearts respond in language lips know not. Life's golden nectar's cup we sip and look to him above. That was today, but now today is yesterday. How many yesterdays I don't recall, it matters not. Just yesterday, that's all. The one whose hand I hold is gone. To God's omnipotent will I bow. I do not weep as those whose hope is lost, for I see him who yesterday hung upon a tree, and when he arose revealed, I come again, O blessed hope, but what a cost! Today, said he, I am the same as yesterday, and tomorrow I come again, and they who sleep I first must bring with those who wake, united when the trump shall sound. O praise his name. Some live today. Some yesterday. Tomorrow's hope is bright. The clouds that pass between us now are dark to us, but up above the sun shines down and makes the dark clouds light, which show God's way. Today I will not fret or pine, though heart may ache. I know that Christ is mine, and that sometime I will my journey take and once again clasp hands with loved ones dear. An eternal day beyond the veil of time. There's one fact glaringly true, my friend. And whether you wish to admit it or come to grips with it or not, it is a fact that the relationship in eternity that we have will only be with those who have shared our spiritual lineage. Our natural family, our genetic involvement does not continue as an eternal hope. The eternal hope is only those who, like us, have become a part of the family of God. We sang today so eloquently, so beautifully, the fourth verse of the church's one foundation. Yet she, the church, on earth, hath union with God the three in one and mystic, sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Ever wonder about those words, friend? Do you know what you sing? Mystic, sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Well, stay tuned to this station because I have some good, upsetting, challenging news for you today. There's a practical Christian truth to Memorial Day, and by God's grace, we're going to expose it, however disturbing it is. But let's, again, come to where we are. This is the sixth Sunday we've come to Romans 12, so you can turn to it in your Bible if you like. Why so many Sundays in Romans 12? The reason is obvious and simple. Romans 12 is like an outline to the one-third of the book of Romans that begins with Romans 12. It's the last five chapters of the book of Romans that are dedicated to the practical Christian life, the ethical section, the do right section, the behavior section. And it's Romans 12 that proposes that the will of God for a believer can be winsome and attractive and pleasing and maturity producing, but that it only is that way if it comes as a result of a volitional and thankful response to the mercy of God, and that it's only that way when it involves thoughtful, deliberate yielding of the concrete situations of a believer's life to God. And in case you haven't gotten the message, that means making everyday activities worship. And that means demolishing forever the false division between what is secular and what is sacred. It means a believer knows that everything in his life is sacred, from the right foot on the accelerator of the car to the way he trims his grass and deals with his neighbor. And thirdly, this opening introduction has told us that the believer must also not only volitionally respond to God's mercy and deliberately and thoughtfully yield the concrete experiences of his life to the Holy Spirit as worship, but the believer must also allow the Holy Spirit to continually change him in his character. And that means also denying the world's process, this evil age's process, which tries to squeeze the believer into a mold and strategy for him that's less than the purpose of God. No, it's a believer who's flowing in that way, who's going to be dynamic and resourceful, and whose lifestyle is going to be attractive and winsome. Don't get for any moment the idea that all Christians fit into that category. And what is the renewed mind like? What is this transformed life that has a look, a goal to it? What does it look like? Well, the Word says it looks like the humility and obedience of Jesus Christ. It looks like Jesus. It's a life that's conformed to Christ. And then, of course, in Romans 12, 3 through 8, we began describing this victorious Christian section in three sentences. Verse 3, which is the one we've been on for two messages now. Verse 3 says that there must be in the believer a sober estimate of his own self-worth, that it can't be an exaggerated or inflated view of his self-importance, nor can it be the depreciation of a false humility. In fact, we reviewed this point carefully in these teachings, that the cross of Christ calls for the believer to both deny self and to affirm self. And the balance is in between that understanding. But in verse 4 and 5 is a second point, a second understanding. For though it is two verses, it is one single sentence. And it states, in essence, that the true Christian life, that victorious Christian service, will always be manifested in the most intimate and involved kind of cooperation. And it's a cooperation which is expressed only by the coordination and union that exists in our own actual physical bodies. And it's that point we're going to look to this morning, but allow me to complete the outline for those of you who may not be back. For in verses 6, 7, and 8 of Romans 12, we are also told that the Christian life and meaningful service is marked by a thoughtful, faithful participation. Each person in his function, each person in his or her gift doing what she is supposed to do. So we have a good, sober estimation We have a real coordination, and we have an active participation. Those three things that are mandatory if life's to be going somewhere, and we hope it does. So much of the rest of Romans 12, 6 through 16 flows out of this. The way I deal with civil government, the way I deal with weaker Christians, the way I deal with so many issues in my life comes out of this. A sober estimation, a coordination, a participation. Even the attitudes, the character things that Romans 12 through 16 talks about. Self-esteem, humility, lack of bitterness, generosity, all these things that flow out of a life that's based on this. But now let's get to the second track, Romans 12, 4 and 5. That's where we're going to be this morning. And listen carefully to the actual wording. Look in your Bibles, friends. We're going to do a lot of Bible searching this morning. Not Bible thumping, I hope, but some Bible searching, and I hope you're prepared to go with us through it. In the King James Version, verse 4 and 5 read, at New King James, by the way, you have some copies there in the pew for you if you'd like to follow with us. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of the other. Now let me read you that in J.B. Phillips' translation. For just as you have many members in the physical body and those members different in function, so we, though many in number, compose one body in Christ and we are all members of one another. Let me read one final translation, same two verses, from the new translation, Ken Taylor translation, Living Bible as it's called, and here are those same words. Just as there are many parts to our bodies, so it is with Christ's body. And just as each part has a different work to do to make it complete, so we belong to each other and each needs all of the others. Incredible words. Now clearly there are three thoughts concerning this truth of cooperation in the body of Christ, and they divide into three things. First is the idea of unity. Look at the phrase, the first phrase in verse 4, many parts but one body. The concept is unity. But secondly, there's a concept of diversity. All parts do not have the same function, he says. There's diversity in this body. But thirdly, he says, there is harmony. Being many, we are one body, individually members one of the other. Now we're going to take the first two points quickly and get to the third point, which is what I want to concentrate. But let's look at them. First, the issue of unity. We have many members in one body. This is Paul's first mention of the great doctrine of the unity of the church. And he spends so much time in, for example, 1 Corinthians dealing with this whole concept that the body is one. And it's a concept you and I need to understand. There are three basic biblical metaphors about the church. The first, Jesus gave to us, and he said, I am the vine and ye are the branches, and you must abide in the vine. You see, there are two concepts of unity. Some people have a concept of unity that goes something like this. Now, I'm going to move this microphone because I knocked it over in the early service and disrupted the most important point I had for the whole message. So I'm going to get rid of it at this point. But you need to hear this. Some people's concept of unity is like taking a group of logs and tying them together. And you say, here we have unity. But the moment you break the tie, the logs all lay separate. They're not really one. They're just tied together. And that's some people's concept of unity. Listen, sir. Never let there be a mistake. I have no unity in the name of Jesus Christ with anyone who does not share the life of Christ. I'm not related to everybody who calls themselves Christian. I am only related to those who are Christian, who have the life within them. As Jesus said, it's like a vine. And the furthest little leaves on that vine get their life. The sap runs through that entire life because there's life there. There's common life. It is truth. And Jesus says a lot of things about that, incidentally. He says if one of these branches fails to continue in life, you break it off. You're not going to let the whole tree or the whole vine bear the results, so you snip it off and you cast it away and you gather it up and you burn it, Jesus said. The issue is common life in that first metaphor. Then Paul gives a great metaphor. He compares the body of Christ to marriage. And this is a passage I read very often. I did just yesterday in a wedding that we performed. were involved with. And this is Paul's discussion in Ephesians 5. And he says this, "He that loveth his own wife loveth himself, even as Christ the church, because we are members of the body of Christ. For this cause a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak in regard to Christ and the church." I'm always amazed at people who claim to follow Jesus Christ, but who continue to have more connection with natural family than they do spiritual family. Now, I've got news for you. Just as sure as a boy and a girl leave their natural families in order to form a new union, when you become a man or woman in Jesus Christ, you leave that natural heritage. Now, I'm not saying you disown them or you don't love them anymore, and it's wonderful when they also are Christians, but what I'm saying is the spiritual connection of your life becomes the body of Christ, not the natural lineage. I'm always amazed at people who claim to be Christians and who leave vast amounts of Christian wealth when they die to ungodly relatives to spend. And I'll tell you, that's going to be something to answer to God for when God's given you the privilege and the involvement and the stewardship of making finances and having finances and then leaving it to a family that know nothing about the things of God or nothing about the things of the Spirit. You see, we deny this very metaphor. Now notice that even though I use this in wedding all the time, the idea of leaving is speaking about the church. He said, this mystery is the church I'm talking about. It's a new union. You become one. And there's separation to that. And then, of course, the third biblical metaphor is the one right here, that we are a body. We are one. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means we hold to that union desperately. Now, this church is committed to that. This church does not hold to a denominational basis of fellowship. Some of you have been around here a long time and still haven't gotten that message straight. That's why this new discoveries class is absolutely imperative. Because it teaches what the foundations of our fellowship are. The basis of our fellowship isn't that we all are from the same denomination. The basis of our fellowship isn't that we have all the same convictions or that we have the same attitudes towards things. The basis of our fellowship is we have a common life in Jesus Christ and a common fellowship, and that we, in the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, hold to that unity. And that's why this pastor, nothing in the world will get this pastor off standing up in the pulpit and beating his chest more than when anyone tries to bring division in this body over anything that is a cultural issue. Because we hold to that union as being the most important commitment we have. I'm always amazed at the Catholics, the Roman Catholics, because they act as though the word Catholic belongs to them. It doesn't. In fact, if you ever repeat the Apostles' Creed, you know, we always repeat the phrase that says, we are a part of the Holy Catholic Church. The word Catholic in the Greek just means general, universal. They're Roman Catholics, I'm a Pentecostal Catholic. Some people are Presbyterian Catholics or Baptist Catholics, but if we are indeed in the body of Christ, we are all Catholic. Because we all understand what it is to be a part of this universal body of Christ. I'm always amused when we sing sometimes. In fact, I have trouble and very seldom will sing this phrase, and I mean this. We sing Onward Christian Soldiers, and there is in that song a wonderful line, but it's just not true. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Since when are we not divided? You look around Protestantism, it's like a fragmented zoo. You can drive through parts of the South. I've actually seen this. You'll have one Church of Christ on one side of the street and another Church of Christ facing it, door to door, right across the street in some little town. This one got started because they didn't believe in playing organs, and this group believed in playing organs. Here are two Churches of Christ. We are not divided, all one body we. Yeah. Well, it takes somebody somehow to understand that this unity is a very real issue. And in this church, we believe with all of our heart that to subscribe to anything else demands that kind of commitment. We are one body. We hold to that as our most precious and important concept and philosophy in our body. Unity. The second point, Paul says, is there's diversity. We have many members, but they do not all have the same function. Diversity in the body of Christ is one of the most important things you and I can ever hold to. That means we're not supposed to be alike, and we're to honor people who are different. Now that's hard. I know a lot of you would like to have a church in which everybody was like you. However, I know you well enough to know you'd kill each other in a week. Diversity is one of the most important things in the world. We have different functions, totally divergent, and we need each other. That diversity is very, very important. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great Presbyterian clergyman, Bible expositor, perhaps one of the greatest men of this entire century. By the way, just parenthetical. You want to know how far our media has gone? Dr. Francis Schaeffer, perhaps the greatest Christian theologian and statesman of the 20th century, died. Your papers did not give one single word concerning his death, but on that day, a comic from the film, from the Taxi series on television, died, and they gave 4 and 5 columns and full pages and 2 or 3 minutes out of every news broadcast to talk about him. Now that's where your media is today, just to help you understand a little bit where we are as a culture. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a, when the Pentecostal movement first came along, he fought it tooth and toenail. In fact, our Pentecostal fathers went through a lot. My father being one of them. They knew what it was to literally be beaten, have their tents stoned, have, in fact, numbers of them were killed, especially in the South, literally stoned to death for preaching the Pentecostal full gospel message. In fact, one great Baptist writer in the early days of Pentecost said the Pentecostal movement was the last vomit of Satan. Now, that's a really nice thing to hang your hat on, that kind of an expression. And many Pentecostals endured that. But Barnhouse was one of those men who had a sensitive spirit to the Lord. And as he mellowed out in his Christian life and he saw the results of the Pentecostal movement, he realized his sin against them. And I know this story, although it's not recorded anywhere, this little anecdote. Dr. Barnhouse, that great senior man known around the world, picked up the phone and called the Assemblies of God headquarters and said, "Brethren, I want to come and meet with you in Springfield. I'm coming at my expenses. I'm coming to apologize for my attitude to my Pentecostal brethren. You don't have to give me a place to minister. I just want to come and be among you." They did give him a place to minister. He ended up preaching in the great Central Assembly of God Church there on Boonville Avenue and in Springfield. And later went on his national broadcast. What a big man that takes. And repented of his attitude towards his Pentecostal brethren and towards the demeanor that he had held toward them. In fact, this is a quote from one of his writings. He said, "What does this passage mean practically?" Referring to Paul's words here, that we are different functions, different parts. And I quote him, "It means that the Episcopalian needs the Pentecostalist Christian, and the Pentecostalist Christian needs the Episcopalian Christian, each confessing that the other is a member of the body of Christ, and acknowledging that every member and organ in the body needs every other member and organ. The Southern Baptist needs the Presbyterian, and the Presbyterian needs the Methodist, and the Methodist needs the Baptist, and the Lutheran needs the Presbyterian. And so we all need each other. The church in America needs the missionary church of the world, and vice versa. Versa. The believers in the United States need those who dwell behind the Iron Curtain," and so forth. Diversity. But the third point of Paul's discussion is there's also harmony. And the phrase of this, not only unity and diversity, but there's harmony. And this third phrase here in verses 4 and 5 is very, very interesting. Because Paul says, "So we, being many, are one body and individual members of one another." Now that's a shock. Because he doesn't say, "We are individually members of the body." He says, "We are individually members, one of the other." Now, I know a lot of you, I hear it from you. "Oh, you know, I delight to be a Christian. Just Christians I can't handle. I'm glad to be in the body of Christ. I just don't like anyone else that's in the body of Christ." Listen, Paul says, as a member, your first relationship is to another member. Look at your body. That finger's first attachment is to the hand. You ever sing the old black spiritual? Them bones, dry bones. You start with the foot bones and you come up through the ankle and the leg. What's the first connection of every member? It's to another member. And then through that, the unity of the blood system and the unity of the central nervous system coordinating. We are members of each other. But I want to look at that practical harmony from a more specific sense. I want you to know the truth of that harmony and unity and cooperation from an eternal perspective. Now, I don't want you to get all excited because it's so early and I'm on my last point. Because that's purposeful. It's this last point I want to become very clear with you about. This harmony and unity and cooperation in the body of Christ is not only a statement of the way I feel about the body of Christ today, the other churches in Redwood City, that's why we pray for them so often, almost every service by name, the other churches in this Bay Area, the missionary churches around the world, not only that statement of unity, sir, but from an eternal perspective. And that's why I've titled today's message, The Eternal Unity of the Body of Christ. Most Christians, although believing in some muddled up concept of immortality, don't have any real, vital, clear understanding of the Christian experience of death. And most Christians have very few biblical answers to the issue of life and death. That's why we have so little power in our world. You need to hear me. The historians of the first century Christian church said that the church brought the Roman Empire to its knees, not by its apologetics, not by its preaching, but by the way they buried their dead. That's the thing that brought the Roman Empire to the knees. I tell you, we're not bringing anybody to knees by the way we bury dead. In fact, listen to most of our charismatic teaching and you'll understand that we're about as far off from a biblical understanding of this whole relationship as we could possibly be. We grieve like those who had no hope. We conduct our funeral services basically with few rare exceptions, the same way the world conducts them. But the Christians of the early century who understood this principle with joy, with release, with celebration, buried their dead. And since death is the great haunting fear of all mankind, it brought the world to its knees. I need to get some things clear with you. Have you got your Bibles? Let me tell you something. Some of you are going to want to argue with this message this morning. I sent some people out of the first service indignant, and that's great. I've said to you before, I'd rather you stone me than ignore me. But if you're going to fight with me, you better fight with me biblically, all right? I don't care what your opinion is. I don't care what my opinion is. If it's not based on the Word of God, and it isn't what God has to say, I'm not interested in hearing it. And you shouldn't be either. Number one, I want you to know that there's no death for believers. And that's not gobbledygook. That's fact. Turn with me to John chapter 11 quickly, verses 23 through 26. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. And let me read these very, very important words of Jesus. Now, this is an interesting little scenario because, of course, Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were great friends. It was probably the only house that Jesus stayed at in any length. Lazarus died. They had sent for him. He didn't show up. They were really angry. God hadn't healed their brother, and they were really upset. In verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again," to which Martha gave this fine little Pentecostal response. "I know that he will arise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "Woman, I am the resurrection." It is not future tense. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." What a scenario. She had no more idea what he was saying than nothing. He was saying, do you not understand? You are in the presence of eternity. I am the resurrection. He is not dead. Well, our answers were about the same as hers. 1 John 3:14. Turn to the back of the book in that those marvelous little epistles of John. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, very critical word concerning this truth. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. We have passed, past tense, from a dominion of death to a dominion of life. Now let's make it clear. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. A little harder to find the book of Hebrews. Chapter 2, very important passage. One of the foundational passages of the Word of God. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Let me read it. Inasmuch then as the children have become partakers of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus totally has denied death. It has absolutely no power over those who have been born again. Now, people say, that's double talk, Howard. I'm going to say it to you very simply. We will die, but there is no death. Double talk? Oh, no. Unless Jesus comes, I will die. It is a physical transition I will go through, but I will not face death. That experience will never be a part of my life. For when I became a Christian, eternal life became a part of my existence. And all that will happen is that eternal life continuing will grow greater and greater until it will break out of the shell of this physical body. Now, if I could just get all of you people to be science fiction fans, I could make you better theologians than most of you are. How many of you have ever watched Star Trek? Great theology in Star Trek. Wonderful, important theology. One of the keys of the Star Trek series is the transpositor. You all know what the transpositor is. When Dr. Spock or someone needs to go from one place to the other, they stand in that little machine and they turn it on, and the figure suddenly becomes kind of broken rays, you know, and then all of a sudden the figure is away somewhere else. That's the experience of transposing. Did you know that word appears in the Bible? It is translated transfigured in the 11th chapter of Hebrews concerning Enoch. It says Enoch was translated or transfigured. The actual Greek is transposited. Now, what does that mean about Enoch? Christians have these weird ideas. It means Enoch, who daily walked with God in such fellowship that one day the Father said to him, Enoch, there's no sense going home. No sense going back into that other experience. And the Bible says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, because God transposited him. Now that's exactly what's going to happen to me. I am going to be transposited. I am not going to die. My relatives will say, poor Rick is dead. No. No, I am not dead. In fact, I may be at that very moment looking over them to check out what their reactions are at that very point. Because one thing I will not be is dead. There is no death to the believer. All right, that's verse, very important. Secondly, point two, turn with me to Matthew 22, verses 30 through 33. Now, there's a parallel passage in Luke 20, but the Matthew chapter 22 passage is a little more specific. And this is the passage in which Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were typical legalistic Christians. They thought they had a very clever thing going up. They said, okay, we got this question for you, Jesus. Here's this guy who's married. And he dies. He leaves his wife and she marries his brother. And that brother dies and she marries another brother. I can't imagine any seven brothers marrying the same woman, but that's their story. And then they say, now which one is she going to be in eternity? Oh boy, we got you now. And Jesus says to them, verse 29, you are mistaken because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. What was he saying? He was saying Abraham was alive. Jacob was alive. Isaac was alive. Jesus said, hey guys, God doesn't become the God of dead people. Those who believe in him are living now alive. And in the service of the Lord, in fact, the righteous are living, they are existing, they are relating, and they are in the presence of the great I am, the great continuing one, as the scripture says. Now, point three. Some of you are saying, okay, Howard, what are they doing? Always lots of intelligent questions. What are they doing if they're alive? Well, let me tell you first what they're not doing. They're not sleeping. A whole bunch of Christians think that when you die, you sleep. This is called the doctrine of soul sleep. Now, some of you who didn't get much last night may like the idea of a couple hundred years of sleep. Believers are not sleeping. They are not inactive. They are not unclothed. They are not simply waiting for us expectantly. In fact, Peter said concerning his own rapidly approaching demise, and I quote, this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. He said, look, boys, I am shortly going to put off this tent. I like that way of expressing it. I look in the mirror frequently and say, it's only a tent anyway. I'm going to put off this tent, and I am going to make my departure, he says. The Greek word departure is the word exodus. Exodus. It's an active verb. It anticipates an active pilgrimage. When Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, verses 19 through 26, he said, I have a desire to depart. Well, Paul, you haven't heard the right teaching. In fact, I heard one of these charismatic teachers say, if he could have got to the Apostle Paul with his teaching, Paul wouldn't have written what he did. Yeah. Paul says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And again, the Greek word is exodus. I have a desire to take my exodus, to get out of the land of leeks and garlics, and to get into Canaan. But note, such a state is far better. Better than what? You check the context of Philippians 1. Paul's speaking about his fruitfulness in ministry. He's talking about his intimacy in relationships. He's talking about the most important people in his life, and he says, it's better to be with the Lord. But for your sake, he says, I'm going to stay. Now, it was the Mount of Transfiguration that forever transformed Peter's idea. I'm amazed how many people read this story of Transfiguration and never understand what its primary purpose in the Bible is. Of course it gives us a statement of the glory of Christ. But that could have been done in a thousand ways. Why this? Turn with me to Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Now we could read Matthew 17 or Mark 9, for they are parallel passages. But in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36, you have some rare parts of the story told, and that's why I've chosen to read that particular transfiguration experience. The ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 28 through 36. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. Then, behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, floating through the air. No, who appeared in glory and spoke to him about his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Same word, decease, is the word exodus. Look at this, lady. Note one, two men. They were recognizable. Not floating specters. Flimsy, vapid, ethereal. Two recognizable men. Secondly, they were talking with him. Who were they? Moses and Elijah. God is not the God of dead. What were they doing? Well, they were appearing in glory. And what were they doing? They were speaking about his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Soul sleep? Hardly. Here they are, knowable, understanding the future, talking about the significance of the future, relating to Christ, the cost. You don't believe that, do you?
Well, yes, but I think God just used it this one time.
Well, let me tell you another Old Testament story before this one. Saul, backslidden king of Israel, desperately needed counsel, went to a witch, asked for the witch to bring forth Samuel, who was dead. She went through her hocus and pocus. I think it's so funny. Here's the world going through all this hocus and pocus, and suddenly Samuel appears. The old woman practically jumped in the fire. She knew she didn't have anything to do with it. Now, how does Samuel appear? Vapid? Flimsy? No, he walks in, same robes. In fact, he's clothed exactly so that Saul recognizes him. And Samuel says, "All right, Saul, why are you disturbing me?" And Saul says, "Well, I've got some questions." The next seven verses are a discussion Samuel has with him, and he ends the discussion by saying, "This is all in vain anyway, Saul, because you and your sons are going to be with me tomorrow." By the way, that answers a question about what happens to Saul, doesn't it? A lot of people think Saul died as a suicide, thereby he couldn't be with God, and all these nice little theological things. Samuel said, "You and your boys are going to be with me tomorrow," so all of this discussion doesn't really amount to a hill of beans at this point. You've already sinned away your day of grace, and your probation period is about to be ended. What are these people doing in eternity? They are knowable, discussing, living, useful servants of God. Turn to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Now, some people think this is a parable. Listen, the Bible's literal. It's not a parable. It says, "There was a certain rich man, and there was a beggar named Lazarus." When I was a young whip-snot evangelist, that's not what I was, but anyway, whatever I was. I don't know what that word was supposed to be, but we'll let it rest. When I was a young evangelist with sensational topics and not much thinking, I had a great message from this passage. It was called Seven Things to Learn from Hell. It was a terrible exposition of Scripture, but it was very attractive as a subject. Look at this man. He's not in hell. First of all, hell isn't open for business. When hell is open for business, Satan will be the first one put in it. But there is a place called Hades, the place of departed spirits. And it's a place of torment. Here's this rich man. Now notice him. He had insight. He had compassion for his brothers. He had remorse. He's talking. He's praying. He's beseeching. He has a better attitude towards the lost than most Christians I know. Doesn't sound like he's sleeping, does it? And what are they doing? Let me ask the question again. Do we have any other hints about what they're doing? Oh, yes. Without getting into eschatology and trying to set a specific order of events in the end time. What is the book of Revelation? The revelation of Jesus Christ. What does the final chapter of the Bible show us about departed saints? I'll tell you what it shows us. They are praying. They are shouting. That'd be hard for some of you. They are singing. They are worshiping. They are aware of events. And they are even cheering God when he's involved in specific activity on behalf of the brethren. Look with me to Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12, and let me read this passage. Now, I'm not going to state when this is. I have opinions. It doesn't matter when the eschatology of it is. Here's the description of God. Verse 7, chapter 12, book of Revelation. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought. They did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer, thank God. And so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come.
For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down, and they, meaning our brethren, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Souls sleeping? They know what's happening. They rejoice over a specific victory that affects fellow believers on earth, and they describe that victory in terms of their fellow believers' life. But that's not the end of the story. We're talking this morning about a true eternal unity of the body of Christ, a harmony of divergent and yet marvelously together elements of it and individuals. Let's go back to my opening words in this message. I reminded you that you sang some words this morning, and I asked you if you knew what they meant. The words are from the hymn, "The Church is One Foundation." And in verse 4, you sang these words. She, the church, on earth, hath union with God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. And I asked you, do you know what you're singing? Perhaps one of the most literary phrases, one of the most magnificent phrases that appear in the Word of God is this phrase. Verse 14. It is a word of Paul's acceptance and understanding of the mystery of godliness. And here's what he writes. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named, so that he will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might according to the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. The whole family in heaven and in earth. Now, I don't know how much death prevents intercourse. It's impossible to tell. And there have been a lot of worthless books written on this subject and a lot of worthless theology. But I want you to know something. The connection between departed spirits and ourselves, though not an issue of idle speculation, is an issue of important biblical understanding. God has not revealed all the things, but I know this about the commerce between them. And I'm going to quote Spurgeon. The great Charles Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Here's what he said. We know nothing about the commerce of the glorified with earth, but we do know that all departed saints are supremely blessed, and that they are with Christ, and if they be with Christ and we are with Christ, we cannot be far from each other. And then he continues. We meet all the saints of every age whenever we meet with God in Christ Jesus. In fellowship with Jesus, you are come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. It is impossible to restrict our communion with the people of God by bounds of sect, race, country, or time. For we are vitally one with all of them. Come, brethren, let us join hands with those who've gone before, and let us with equal love join hands with those below, who before long will be numbered with the selfsame company. And this is the end of that paragraph. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Death has removed part of the family to an upper room, but we are still one family. There may be two brigades, but we are one army. We may feed in two pastures, but we are one flock. We may dwell a while in separate habitations, but one homestead will ere long receive us all. End of quote. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Here again, I hear this passage exposited all the time without anyone answering the most honest and important question. You can't be a Bible expositor and read the 12th chapter without asking a very simple question. Here are the words. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Who is the cloud of witnesses? Well, the 11th chapter. The men and women of faith who've gone before us. Not only those who are named like Abraham and Moses and Sarah, but those who are unnamed, those who suffer, those who are afflicted, those who receive not the reward, all those who have gone before us, they are where? In the grandstand. But I hear some preachers talk like they're in the grandstands blindfolded. They observe and know, are watching, and we are to be aware of their presence. Although we are not looking at them, we are looking on to Jesus. We are aware that they have run the race and are there in the grandstands. Now, later on in the 12th chapter, he becomes very specific about it, and it's the same passage Spurgeon quoted, and I read, beginning with verse 22, chapter 12, book of Hebrews. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. Oh, really? Yes, really. There is no division in the church. And the nonsensical understanding that we often hear taught about this just blows the scripture apart. The scripture, if it's taken in context, is very specific. Those who are a part of the body of Jesus Christ, who have been transposited from earthly existence, are right now a part of our fellowship. They are used by God. They are servants of God. They are living. They are speaking. They are aware. They are praying. They are worshiping. And in purposes of God, are you specifically. And one of the most mind-blowing books that's been written in this generation, J.B. Phillips, who translated the Bible in what is perhaps the most incredible individual translation of the scripture that's been done in the 20th century. I read to you from the J.B. Phillips translation to begin this service. J.B. Phillips, in his autobiography called The Ring of Truth, documents two occasions in which he was at the end of his rope. Christians were attacking him. He had been scandalized. He was discouraged. And in those two occasions, he walked into his bedroom to find C.S. Lewis, who had been dead for several years, sitting in the chair in J.B. Phillips' bedroom with a pipe, incidentally, which I thought very interesting. Now, J.B. Phillips did not know C.S. Lewis. They were not personal friends. They were simply acquaintances in that great evangelical scholarship that was a part of that particular moment. J.R. Tolkien, C.S. Lewis, J.B. Phillips, and so forth. They only knew each other, but they were not intimate friends. In both instances, C.S. Lewis brought only one or two words, just a couple sentences, and was gone. But they were the words that broke through the discouragement and bondage that J.B. Phillips was under. And he went on and picked up the task of the work that God had assigned him to do. C.M. Ward, the great Assemblies of God preacher of revival time for so many years, shared with me in a very intimate moment a story that I can understand because I relate to it personally. He said on two occasions, when he was at the end of his rope, in discouragement, ready to give everything up, in his own bedroom, in prayer, though he did not see a physical form, he heard an audible voice. Both occasions, it was the voice of his mother, and on both occasions, she spoke by an intimate child name that she knew him by, that only he and she shared. And in speaking that word, the Holy Spirit broke through the bondage and the discouragement and the despair and the depression. And C.M. Ward went on to finish the task that God had set before him. There is an intimate, sweet communion with those who have gone before. Now, if anyone gets out of this some foolish speculation of trying to commune with saints, then you've missed the whole purpose. All of the occult emphasis and the speculations on trying to get in touch with people. Listen, sir, anything that the occult accomplishes is not a living spirit, but is a demonic spirit. For living spirits are under the control of God Almighty, whether they're in Hades or in His presence. Living spirits
are in control of God. No occult force can bring forth a living spirit. They can only produce a satanic duplication through familiar spirits, which are demonic spirits. You've missed the whole point. I don't pray to saints. I make no effort to be in communication with saints, but I know their presence. I know their involvement. There was a man in this church when I first came here. His name was Howard Arneson. And in the moments that I was in greatest despair in the first 18 months of this church, in which all hell was breaking loose, and I and my family were subject to vilification and all kinds of things that were coming forth, this man, who had been a pillar of this church, a very conservative, very quiet man, would pick up the phone time and time again and call and speak to me, encourage me. When we were battling for any kind of men to stand in leadership at that point, Howard Arneson, who had never allowed his name to run for an official capacity, in all the years he'd been part of the church, one of the great supporters of the church, had never allowed his name to run for official capacity in this church. When it came to that moment, I went to him personally and said, "Howard, we need you. I need you. The very future of the church is at stake." He said, "I have always withdrawn and restrained from this for various reasons that I won't go into now, but Pastor, if you need me, I'll allow my name to stand." And he was elected to the board. Many board meetings. We got to moments when everything was breaking out, all hell was breaking out. Howard Arneson would say, "If that's what the pastor says, that's the way it is. That's the way it's to be. He's the man God has brought here for leadership in this assembly." Howard Arneson was taken with cancer. It was one of those quick things. Within 3 or 4 weeks after he was taken with cancer, he was dead. But I went to his room time and time again, many times bitterly praying and saying, "God, I'll give you a list of people you can take, but not Howard Arneson." People would come to his bed from his office where he'd worked many years in San Francisco, and one by one he showed forth the grace of Jesus Christ, died in tremendous victory. I want you to know he's a part of this fellowship now, as is Fred Smaids, as is Tom Palmtag, that young man who came every Sunday, though he drove 20 or 30 miles to get to this church, sometimes 50 miles. Faithfully supporting, taking his stand in this fellowship because God had sent him, who went to be with the Lord July 4th of this past year in a hang gliding accident. Another case in point where I would say to God, "I don't understand why him out of all the possibility." But the loyalty, Tom, is a part of our fellowship. And for you who fail to understand this great, wonderful truth of the Bible, that our union, our unity, our togetherness, the parts of the body all becoming effective, is not just an acknowledgement across denominational barriers of the living today. It is an acknowledgement of the body of Christ universal from the moment of Christ's institution of the church by his own death and burial and resurrection until now. I remember a time at Mo Ranch in Texas. The spiritual leadership of that conference was under particular bondage. Many of us had come to that conference, and here we were to be sharing. We were broken ourselves, many of us in very difficult circumstances. And while we had a moment of prayer prior to walking the half a mile or mile to the actual place of meeting, the Spirit spoke prophetically. And in that group of leaders, the Spirit said, "When you walk into that meeting, you are not going to hear the worship only of those who are here. I'm going to allow you to experience the Church of Christ Universal. I'm going to let you hear praise as I hear it. And I want to break your despair and discouragement over the bondage of earthly and material situations, that you understand the church as I see it, the victorious militant church." All of us just looked at each other. We had no idea what was going on. I'd never heard a word like that in my life. But we walked expectantly into that sanctuary. Already 350 people there or more gathered in worship, hands raised, were singing. And suddenly, as we walked into the front pew, it was like an explosion. It was like God had literally lifted the the ceiling and the side walls of the sanctuary, and instead of 350, it was 350,000 or million. And the resounding volume of praise and the victory of the militant, triumphant body of Christ blew our conceptions. And within moments, though not one word had been shared with that congregation, a word of prophecy came from the congregation in which the Lord said, I've given you this minute. I've given you this moment of hearing the praise and glory of the Church Universal, that you understand you don't live just in an age. You live in a timeless church, united from eternity to eternity, that is militant and is victorious. There are other implications to it than the implications of victory. There are the implications of responsibility. A man who dreamed, and I'll not take time to read it, I've read it here on another occasion, who dreamed that he stood in eternity. He turned to a man standing beside him and said, who are you? And the man said, I'm a Roman Christian. 1900 years ago, I was tarred and burned to light Nero's garden. And this American Christian said, how awful. Oh no, the man said. Was glad to die for Christ who had suffered for me. He turned to a man on the other side. The man on the other side said, I've only been here a few hundred years. I was a native on an island called Iramanga in the South Pacific, where John Williams, a missionary, came. The people took John Williams shortly after he came, killed him. They beat me because I had believed in his message. Ultimately, they cooked me and ate me. And the American Christian said, oh, how awful. No, he said. I was glad to die as a Christian. And then they turned to the American Christian and said, what have you suffered for Jesus? Or did you sell what you had to give the money that that missionary would come? And the man writing the story said, he awoke, it was but a dream. No man who understands what I have taught you today from the Word of God about the eternal nature of the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ is ever the same when it breaks through the cerebrum of all this world's philosophy. Because you understand then who your responsibility is to. You understand then who your relationship is to. You understand where you are. It isn't to a material system, to a company that writes a paycheck, to a lineage and genealogy of human participants. You are now a part of something else. Universal, in touch. And that becomes both the victory and the responsibility. And the answers don't come from reading the Wall Street Journal. They come from your relationship to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to your eternal responsibility to the body of Christ, which is the church. I would love for you to have this wall blown away. I would love for you to know the encouragement and the strength and the power and the release that come from knowing we walk with brethren and sisters whose race is one, but who are in mystic sweet communion. And what that power and release is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Would you stand with us, please, as we close this moment of ministry? Reach out and take someone by the hand beside you. I said in my first moment to you, we are not self-made men. There are no such creatures in this earth. We are debtors. We are responsible. We are who we are by the grace of God and by the lives of others. I am aware so many times that the energy of my Christian life is largely the input of godly people in my life. The prayers, the intercession, the strength, the comradeship, the encouragement. the push occasionally. That this great union brings. Someone said to me after the first service, the last time Joni Miller was with us at Angel Island, and she never missed it. If most of you know, the year that she ultimately went to be with the Lord, and though she had to be helped, she was with us at Angel Island. And Joni said to one of the persons, I love this picnic so much, I think I'll come back as an angel. She doesn't have to come back as an angel, but she's with us. She is a part of who this Church of Jesus Christ is. There is no death. There is just transpositing. Shall we pray? Lord, your word is so wonderful. It doesn't tell us everything we want to know because we'd probably all be lining up for the first journey out. But Lord, you tell us enough that you whet our appetite and you encourage our spirit. And you unite us with purposes which are far above the mundane and useless things of a material system that passes and connects us to the true and eternal weight of glory. Some way this day, Father, on this Memorial Sunday, may we be henceforth and forever brought into an understanding of our purpose in Christ Jesus and into the eternal unity of the body of Christ. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. God bless you. Hug somebody beside you.